Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4 this morning, from which I've prepared a message titled, Rest for the People of God. Rest is the idea of ceasing from work. Most people can't wait until the weekend when they can finally get a day off and they don't have to go to work. Thank God it's Friday, for at long last I can rest. Rest is the idea of separating from one's responsibilities. If I could just close the door and shut out the world because I'm so tired of paying the bills and doing laundry and answering the phone and taking care of everything for everyone all the time. Rest is the idea of stilling one's mind. My mind is racing with worry about the children or ways to manage our money or how to pass that class in school. I just need a break from the stress of thinking. Rest is the idea of security in one's place or in one's position. Only after I know that the doors and the windows are locked can I feel safe at home and truly rest. And folks, the rest that is described in Hebrews 3 and 4 includes all of that and much more. You may be weary and worn this morning. You may be frazzled and fearful this morning. Whatever your anxiety today or whatever your uncertainty for the future, Hebrews 4 verse number 9 says that there remains a rest for the people of God. And this morning from Hebrews 4 verses 1 through 13, I'd like us to explore that very theme. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? God in heaven above, we are so grateful for the rest that you provide through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, this morning I recognize that before me is an audience of people, myself included, who struggle and suffer the worry, the anxiety, the concern, the fear, the frustrations of a busy life. And God, we long for rest. And I ask that you would show that to us this morning. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The primary subject of Hebrews 3 and 4 is the matter of rest. And the last line of Hebrews chapter 3, if you look there, summarizes the subject negatively. Israel could not enter his rest because of unbelief. Israel's disobedience in chapter 3, verse 18, was Israel's unbelief in chapter 3, verse 19, by which Israel forfeited the rest that God had prepared for them. And then the first line of Hebrews chapter 4, if you look there, summarizes the subject positively. There is a promise remains of entering his rest, so that I've written at the top of your notes, while Hebrews 3 and 4 give a word of warning, this is one of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, it also gives us a promise, a message of promise and hope. For although Israel failed to enter God's rest, there is still an offer of rest available to us. And I want to show you that this morning. Let's look at it in verse number 1, Hebrews 4, verse number 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, once again, we know that the author is writing to professing believers, including himself. Here in verse number 1, he uses the first person plural, let us fear. And fear can be both a good and a bad thing. The Bible tells us not to fear man, for it brings a snare. But the Bible also tells us to fear God, for it's the beginning of wisdom. We tell our children to not be afraid to try new things, like riding a bicycle, until they ride their bike down the busy street with no hands over a ramp they have built out of plywood and cinder blocks to perform a stunt that they saw on TV. And then we say, wait a minute. We want them to demonstrate some point of healthy fear. In this case, the author is calling us to that fear, that healthy fear. Fear the failure of Israel. That's number one, the exhortation to fear the failure of Israel. What was the failure of Israel? The failure of Israel was disobedience, unbelief. Israel failed to trust and obey many, many times, but specifically at Kadesh Barnea in Exodus 13 and 14. That was the substance of our study last week. And the author here in Hebrews is continuing to use that historic illustration as an analogy to the obedient belief that is necessary in the life of the New Testament Christian. And he calls us to fear the failure of Israel. But his application begins with, letter A, the promise of rest in verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. There are two important pieces to the promise of rest here in these verses. Some point number one, one must hear the gospel. The one must hear the gospel. The word translated gospel was preached. You see it there in verse number two, is not the noun form describing the subject or the content of the good news. Rather, it is the verbal form describing the activity of what was done. The same is true in verse number 6. If you look there where it says, it was preached, it means that the good news of salvation was proclaimed. Evangelism happened, the gospel truth was declared, and we heard it. Now, unfortunately, there are many who hear the gospel over and over and over again, but fail to obey the gospel. What is it to obey the gospel? That is to believe the gospel. And in that case, the seeds of the good news fall upon the soil of a hard heart so that it is not mixed with faith in those who hear it, verse number 2. And that was the problem for Old Testament Israel. They heard what God said, but they did not believe what was preached to them as evidenced by their disobedience. They feared, but they feared man. Remember the giants in the land of Canaan, rather than trusting God. So not only must one hear the gospel, but secondly, number two, one must believe the gospel. And that's what he's saying in verse number 3, for we who have believed do enter the rest. And so I would ask you, what do subpoints numbers 1 and 2 remind you of? They remind me of Romans chapter 10, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear? I'm sorry, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then the passage goes on to say, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it is, folks, that you have heard the good news of the gospel message many, many times in this place. From this very pulpit, we are all sinners. We are destined for eternity apart from God, forever in hellfire. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life and be saved. But unfortunately, there are many who hear and perhaps even profess. There are professors, but not all possessors, as evidenced by their failure to obey what they heard God say. Say, Pastor Matt, what are you saying to us? Are you trying to scare us? Are you trying to make us afraid? Yes. Yes, I am. For that is what the author is saying. Fear the failure of Israel. Those who heard but did not believe. But in all of this, the author wants us to know that there is a promise. And the promise is still available to us. In verses 4 and 5, there are two different pictures of a rest that is described. The first picture, that's letter B, the pictures of rest. The first picture is positive. The second picture is negative. Let's look at the first positively in verse number 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. Quotation, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That is creation rest, subpoint number 1. The first picture of rest is creation rest. And we're familiar with this rest in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The Bible says that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested from his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day. Then God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work. And God's rest there in the creation account became a pattern and a principle for man. The Sabbath day observance then became a precept for Israel. And the author of Hebrews is now using that as a positive picture of the promise of rest for the believers. It's a positive picture, but then negatively, there's also a picture of, number two, that's Canaan rest. Canaan rest in verse number 5. And here the author quotes from Psalm 95 and references the devastation of Israel at Kadesh Barnea in Exodus 13 and 14, where Israel refused to trust and obey, and so God swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." So what is the prospect for us? Let us see the prospect of rest. Verses 6 through 8. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, of course referencing Israel, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And so the author is again referencing Psalm 95 as he has done through Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, a psalm of David. But David lived after the events of Joshua, after the conquest of the promised land, and yet David even wrote of a rest that was yet to come. And so this prospect of rest is, number one, not by Joshua. Not by Joshua in verses 6 through 8. After 40 years of wilderness wandering, God used Joshua to lead Israel across the Jordan River and conquer Canaan. But the promised land, Canaan's experience was just a type of the rest that God has promised for those who believe, for his people. Verses 9 and 10, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." And so I would say the prospect of rest, letter C, is not by Joshua, but it is by Jesus. It is by Jesus. And for those who are already the people of God, we don't have to work to gain any favor from God for our salvation. It's not by works, but rather because of the redemptive work of Christ on our behalf, we can rest in his provision for us. Which is why Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so folks, this morning I would ask you, if your Christian life is one of quiet, peace, contentment in what Christ has done for you, your sin is forgiven, your guilt is gone, Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross, rest in those truths. Feel the safety and the security of your position in Christ, and know that this rest is not only temporal, it is eternal. And it will be full and it will be final in the future when God calls us home. Imagine with me taking a long road trip. And along the way on our road trip, there are opportunities for us to pull off the road and rest. We call them rest areas. And there at the rest areas, we can refuel our car and we can stretch our legs and we can grab a bite to eat. But those rest areas are only temporary. They are a sojourn that is a pause on a longer journey. It isn't until we reach that final destination that you're able to completely rest from your pilgrimage. And that's what we look forward to as believers. That is what we wait for. We press on and we persevere for that final destination. And that's the prospect of rest through Jesus. Now, verse 11 contains a second exhortation. The first exhortation was Roman numeral number 1 in your notes, the exhortation to fear the failure of Israel. Verse number 1. The second exhortation in this passage is in verses 11 and following. Verse 11, it says, let us be diligent. Verse 1, let us fear. Verse 11, let us be diligent. I'm going to call it number 2 in your notes, there on the back side, the encouragement to strive for rest as God's people. Now, striving for rest might sound like an oxymoron. Think about it. Striving for rest, it may appear to be contradictory, just as verse 3 and verse 11 appear to be in contradiction. Looking at your copy of the scriptures, verse number 3 says, we who have believed enter that rest. But then verse 11 says that we must be diligent, or we must strive, is how the ESV translates it, to enter that rest. What the author is telling us is that after our initial conversion, our initial confession of faith, we experience difficulties along the way. We experience fear and doubt or persecution or opposition or hurt or any number of things in our Christian lives. And it is then that we must make every effort, we must be diligent, we must strive to persevere in obedient faith. This morning I want to illustrate this for us, not by pointing to Israel's failure, as the author of Hebrews has done, but by rather citing the success of John Bunyan's Pilgrim in the classic Christian allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. Along the way, in the Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, encounters other Christians, such as Obstinate. Obstinate ridicules Christian for setting out on his pilgrimage to the celestial city. Then Christian meets Pliable. Pliable decides to join Christian on his journey, but is offended at the first sign of trouble. That's the Slough of Despond, and he deserts Christian to never return. And then there's Talkative. Talkative is a man who loves to talk about religious things, for he says, and I quote, to talk of such things is most profitable. For by so doing, a man may get knowledge of many things, as of the vanity of earthly things and the benefits of things above. The necessity of the new birth, the insufficiency of our own works, and the need of Christ's righteousness. Yet as Christian notes to Faithful, another character, Talkative talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of new birth, but he knows but only to talk of them. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of savor. And then along the way, Christian meets Demas. Demas, who lived in the delicate plain called Ease, the plain of Ease, and called pilgrims to leave their path for a little hill called Lucre, where there was a silver mine. And then Christian on his journey meets Ignorance. Ignorance believes that he has a well-grounded hope because his heart tells him so. But when confronted with the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one, he says, I will never believe that my heart is thus bad. And the story of Christian's dangerous journey illustrates the perseverance of every Christian. For the Christian life is a series of battles which must be fought in the strength of Christ. You might want to write that down. A series of battles that must be fought in the strength of Christ, and there will be failures. You can write that down. There will be failures, such as when Christian fell into the Slough of Despond, when he sinfully listened to Mr. Worldly Wiseman and was wounded by Apollyon and locked into Doubting Castle. But just like Bunyan's Pilgrim, each obstacle is eventually overcome and progress is made in the journey to the celestial city. If you have never read Pilgrim's Progress, I urge you to do so. I've read it a couple of times. Charles Spurgeon is said to have read it 100 times. It's an allegory. It's an illustration of the perseverance of the Christian's faith. And that is the warning in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Now, there is a reason to the urgency of the author's warning. And that is because of verses 12 and 13, familiar verses to us. Verse 12 begins with the explanatory conjunction for. It joins verses 12 and 13 to the previous verses, and it explains that God's word is the objective standard by which our believing obedience will be measured. Here it is, verse number 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is this telling us? We ought to strive for rest as God's people because, letter A, God's word knows our internal condition. God's word knows you. First, God's word is living and powerful. It's living and powerful. You might want to jot down Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. God said, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing to which I sent it." God's word is living, God's word is powerful, and God's word knows you. Not only is God's word living and powerful, number two, God's word is piercing and discerning. Piercing and discerning as a sword. And when we think of a sword, we think of destruction. But the sword of God's word is like a surgeon's scalpel that deliberately cuts in a place and in a way that needs correction. And it even cuts to the very indivisible parts of man, the soul and the spirit. And we could argue whether man is made up of two parts or three parts. But never mind that debate. Just know that it's able to penetrate to the very deepest resources of your humanness. There's what we think, it's what we feel, it's what we want. And the author here is telling us that God's word knows the reality of what is within us if it is an evil heart of unbelief, chapter 3, verse 12, or if it is a soft heart of faith. Look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The encouragement to strive for God's rest as God's people because God sees our external activity. God knows our internal condition, and he sees our external action or activity, and God sees everything about who we are. And we might think that we are rich and wealthy and in need of nothing like the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. However, God sees us as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So we strive, we labor, we are diligent to enter God's rest because God's word is the objective standard by which he measures us. So when we cease and desist from our labor and we trust solely and we trust wholly upon God's grace in obedient belief, which Israel did not do, that's the illustration, that's the analogy that the author is using, we can then rest in God's promise for us. Let me return and conclude by referencing Pilgrim's Progress again, that book by John Bunyan. In chapter 5, John Bunyan's central figure named Christian meets a helper named Interpreter. Of course, all of the characters in Pilgrim's Journey, Christian's Journey, have very descriptive names. This is Interpreter, and Interpreter's job is to teach Christian crucial truths that he will need for the journey of faith on his way to the celestial city. Interpreter shows Christian a fire that is burning against a wall and how someone was standing by the fire constantly trying to put the fire out by pouring water on it. But the fire did not go out. Not only did it not go out, it burned higher and hotter. So Christian asked his friend Interpreter, "What does this mean?" An Interpreter explained that the fire is the work of God's grace that God produces in our hearts, the grace of trust in Christ and love for him. But the devil is constantly trying to put out the fire by pouring on it the water of temptations and worries and trials. Have you been there? Do you feel like the wicked one is always pouring cold water on the fire of your faith? The temptations and the trials and the troubles and the worries. So what keeps that fire of faith burning? Interpreter wanted to show Christian how the fire not only kept burning, but kept burning higher and hotter. So he took Christian around the backside of the wall where he saw a man who had a jar of oil in his hand, which he poured continually into that fire. And so Christian asked his friend again, "What does this mean?" And interpreter answered, "This is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work that he has already begun in the heart, by means of which, notwithstanding what the devil will do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul." We can't see what God is doing in pouring oil onto the fire of our faith in our heart. So what does that allegory illustrate for us? If all we see is the flames of our faith, or if all we see is the devil pouring water upon the flames of our faith, we can easily despair and give up. And that is why it is crucial to trust in what Jesus is doing in our lives, even when we can't see what he's doing, for he's on the other side of the wall, if you will. And now and for the rest of your life, he will continue to pour into your flame all the oil you need, not just so that your faith continues, but so that it burns higher and hotter. Trust what Jesus is doing, even if you can't see it. Rest in what he has done, not in what you can do. In 1 Peter 1, verse number 5, in fact, you need to write this down. 1 Peter 1, verse number 5 assures us that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Folks, there is a rest that remains for the people of God, but the wicked one creates so much anxiety, so much unrest in our lives, that sometimes we miss both the temporal rest. And the warning to us in Hebrews 4 is, do not be disobediently unbelieving like Israel, but rather be diligent, strive to enter his rest. Let me pray. God in heaven above, we believe, but help our unbelief. Thank you for what you have done in what you are doing to guarantee us that rest. Oh God, help us to rest in you. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen.